There's a 30-minute gap in the middle of this class.
Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving communication of your Word. We recognize that you make complete provision for everything that we need in your policy of grace, and ask at this point that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be subsequently understood and then made available for recall, that we might deploy it in our experience, thereby glorifying you. And we commit this time into your hands now. In Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the mandates of the predesigned plan of God for believers, we're presently looking at the imperative moods found in Romans 6:11-13, where it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And we're presently looking at verse 11, where it says in the New American Standard, "dead to sin." This is the Greek word logizomai that is in the, actually, "consider yourselves to be dead to sin." The word, the verb here is consider. And of course, the function we're to consider ourselves toward with regard to this mandate is dead to sin. And the word consider is the Greek word logizomai, translated into consider. It's the present middle imperative from the Greek. And it means to calculate, to take into account, to evaluate, to estimate, to consider, ponder, have in mind, to be of the opinion, and is a verb of application. It's also interesting that it's in the middle voice. And of course, middle voice is the voice of assistance. Remember, the voices in the original are either active, middle, and passive, and active. And they have to do with the action of the verb and the function necessary to perform it. And active means that the subject performs the action of the verb. Passive means that the subject is performed on by the object. And very often in the writing of the scripture, the passive voice is used to indicate that it is God working in the believer to accomplish a specific objective. In this case, it's God working in the believer, but the believer is making a choice. So we have both the believer, who's the subject, and the object, who's the Holy Spirit, who, in this process, functioning together. So the middle voice implies action from both parties. And so you can tell what's... And any time the believer's volition is brought into consideration, it's in the middle voice. So the Holy Spirit brings the awareness of the situation into our consciousness. And then we are given the option. And, of course, the mandate is directed towards our volition. Will we or will we not function with regard to the mandate? And, of course, that's where the freedom comes in, and our testimony in the angelic conflict, then, is a result of that choice. So the mandate is, in this passage, is for believers to logically consider that they are dead to sin because of the retroactive positional truth of their identity and union with Christ at salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So what the passage is mandating is for us to recognize the reality of our position. Now, remember, we have the constant that we've been studying goes to nature, and in fact, that's part of the segment we're on right now, is actually looking at what the whole sin nature is, how it functions, etc., because it's one of the battlefronts of the soul. And the challenge of the believer experientially, as part of their experiential sanctification, remember, there's three stages of the believer's advance or process through the plan of God. We have justification, sanctification, and glorification. And justification is our positional sanctification in Christ that sets us up in a position of victory. It's already accomplished in our union with Christ. And then sanctification is where we actually make the volitional choices in time as we understand the doctrine of our position. And then glorification is what automatically accrues to the believer itself at the resurrection of the church, when they are united with their resurrection body. Not because of their sanctification, but because of their justification. So the resurrection body is an artifact of the position in union with Christ. Now, along with that resurrection body, as we've studied or seen, there are rewards and wreaths and things that are described as gold, silver, and precious stones that accrue to the believer beyond that resurrection body, and as a result are the way God is glorified by the believer in time. So, and that's a function of that middle section. And of course, that's what we're speaking to here, because this verse and this series of verses is actually discussing the believer's experience in time and their application of doctrine in that experience. So it relates to their relationship with God and their choices regarding their old identity in Adam and their new identity in Christ. And that's specifically what the verse addresses right out front. So we're then to parlay the doctrine in our soul into our cognitive reality. And then from that cognitive reality, we have a status quo of cognitive independence and cognitive invincibility from the doctrine. And we then function in this world as Jesus Christ did, because he was never afraid. Remember, he never sinned, and fear is a sin. He never worried. He never had any anxiety. His whole identity was wrapped up in his work with God the Father and his function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And so, in spite of the incredible adversity that he went through that exceeds any that we will ever experience, he never functioned in any type of sin, mental, verbal, or overt. He maintained his impeccability because he was so locked into God's plan and the policies of God's plan that it completely eliminated and replaced any tendency in his soul or that his soul would have had towards sin. And we have, of course, that same objective. Of course, we don't achieve it because of our failure to function as he did. And, of course, the battle, this is the transition or just the choices that we make regarding the function of the old sin nature and the work of Christ. Because of this mandate, we started a study regarding just what is the singular of the Greek word harmatia that is translated sin in this passage, and why there's a mandate for the believer to consider themselves dead to it. Of course, that death was the positional truth that occurred at the salvation of every believer. We have found that it is referring to the old sin nature, and that all of mankind, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, has inherited from Adam as a result of the fall through the 23 male chromosomes at conception, and that resides in the cell structure of their body until physical death. And of course, that's the reason why we have to exchange this mortal body for an immortal body. It's basically looking the same as the one we have, but it's not going to have the residence of the old sin nature. Of course, it'll be a much stronger, it'll be what we call a glorified body, so it'll be as Christ's body is today, at the right hand of the Father. So it has the capacity to not only live in time on this earth, but to live in any part of the universe or in eternity. Last time we were discussing just how it was possible for the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world without the old sin nature so he could fulfill the will of the Father. Because God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 male chromosomes for the virgin pregnancy followed by the virgin birth, our Lord was born into a state of perfection that he maintained through his residence, function, and momentum inside the prototype spiritual life. And of course, that's where how he maintained his impeccability and thereby was qualified to go to the cross. Throughout his life on the earth, our Lord had to remain perfect inside the prototype spiritual life so that he would be qualified to go to the cross and receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. Of course, that was his major mission on the planet. We recognize that he fulfilled other missions as well, specifically to Israel, to the church, but his main mission was to God in providing the propitiation of God for the fall of man. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet apart from sin, that is, a sin nature. He never acquired a sin nature from personal sin like Adam did in the garden. You see, the potential existed throughout his entire life where he could. The possibility existed, however small, it existed that he could have transgressed. And of course, we understand that temptation is not a sin. So he was tempted as we are, but it never crossed the volitional gate. He never chose it, as did Adam and the woman in the garden. The doctrine of impeccability teaches that the humanity of Jesus Christ was tempted beyond anything anyone has ever known. But he resisted all temptation because his deity was not able to sin and his humanity was able not to sin. Of course, we've seen the Latin words, non posti peccari and posti non peccari, that are the translation of those phrases. And that characterizes his impeccability. Paul describes how the old sin nature fragments and disintegrates the believer's life in Romans 7:14 to 25. So he discusses his own experience with regard to the principle of spirituality in Romans 7, starting in verse 14, where it says, "Certainly we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of or belonging to the realm of the flesh." Of course, this is his identity in his old man, sold into bondage to sin, sin nature. This is his identity in Adam. In verse 15 it says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate." So here he's succumbing to the pressure of the old sin nature in this particular case. And of course, Paul was faced with difficulties just like we all are in these areas. "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law that it is good." So Paul, while Paul recognized the veracity of the law and the principle of righteousness, he didn't have the capacity at that point to do what was appropriate. And so as a result, he was contradicting it. Of course, this just demonstrates what the law is for here, interestingly enough. See, the law actually showed him the path. It didn't provide him the capacity to walk in the path, but it showed him the path. So the capacity to walk in the path comes by grace and the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, and then the doctrine associated with functioning in the spiritual life. So we don't fulfill the mandates of the law through direct keeping of the law. That's legalism. That's old sin nature. That's how the old sin nature tries to do it. The old sin nature tries to become self-righteous rather than righteous through Christ. So the tendency of the old sin nature, and we're going to see that that's one of the ways that sin nature fragments the believer, is into legalism. And that's the attempt to maintain one's standing before God in one's own strength. And the law defines that. And of course, that's how the Pharisees failed. They didn't recognize the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show the path. The way onto the path was Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And so Paul was recognizing that he could see the path, but he couldn't get there from here in his own strength. It says, Paul tells us the purpose of the law in 1 Timothy 1:8-10. And this is an interesting passage. It says, "For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Interesting statement, which basically says what I just said earlier. Using the law lawfully is using the law to see the right path, not maintain it or achieve it. "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whoever else is contrary to sound teaching." You see, the law demonstrates that those things are out of line. Now, it doesn't help them solve their problem, but it does demonstrate that they're out of line. So, again, the law was given to magnify sin, to make it bigger, in order that grace could come in to cover the sin. So Jesus Christ solves the problem. The law simply demonstrates it. And the law was given to actually show how large the problem was. There was no way that man...
This is where the gap occurs.
"Since a believer continues to possess the old sin nature after salvation, they are subject to fragmentation and disintegration. But the believer can control this through their volition. This is why in 2 Corinthians 10:5, believers are commanded to make every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He says in 10:5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." See, the thinking is where it all starts. And so that's where we have to function to have proper orientation and proper power in our spiritual life. "Being tempted by the sin nature is not sin. It is only when the believer chooses for temptation that sin is committed. God provides the grace provision of 1 John 1:9 that was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for recovery. The choice to sin is always related to some form of arrogance. The many manifestations of arrogance that are presented as temptations by the old sin nature include jealousy, bitterness, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability, self-pity, self-righteous arrogance, motivational and functional revenge, slander, maligning, gossip, and judging others. Under the control of the old sin nature, the disintegration of one's life moves in the direction of the trends of each individual's nature, or sin nature. So again, we have these different differences. Everyone is different. Everyone has a different tendency, and as a result, a different form of failure, or tendency, or potential for failure. If the individual's trend is toward self-righteous arrogance and legalism, the fragments of the life include slander, gossip, maligning, judging, Christian activism, and criminal sins. You see, that was the characteristics of the Pharisees. If their trend is toward lasciviousness and lawlessness, the trend is toward chemical, sexual, and criminal sins. And that was the tendency of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And we have their same equivalents today. And we may well be among them in case certain situations. The trends towards self-righteousness and legalism produces such heresies as the idea that a person cannot commit certain sins and still be a Christian. That is wrong because a believer can commit any sins and an unbeliever commits. Remember, we both have old sin natures. The unbeliever has an old sin nature, the believer has an old sin nature. And there's no difference. I mean, there's differences between individuals, but, you know, among a set of unbelievers, you're going to have a group of old sin natures, and among a set of believers, you're going to have a group of old sin natures, and there's going to be sin natures that are very similar in both. Now, the difference between them is that the unbeliever has no capacity to deal with it apart from the morality, the principles of morality and establishment. So their ability to actually conform is related to the strong side of their old sin nature. Because remember, morality is the strength of the old sin nature. So, and it is a restrainer to a certain extent. But it will ultimately fail because there's a pressure that can be brought on the strong side of the old sin nature that breaks it. The believer, on the other hand, actually has been separated from the old sin nature by their second birth, and then, as a result, has the capacity through the spiritual life to actually live in the plan of God, thereby overcoming the failures that they have, which means that if someone has a chronic sin tendency that is amoral, the solution is to become a believer in Jesus Christ, and then function in the spiritual life, learn the doctrine, and God the Holy Spirit will actually empower them to overcome that problem. And that's how it can be accomplished. That's the only way it can be accomplished in a permanent way. Now, there are systems of therapy, systems of chemicals, drugs in certain cases that can help people deal with certain problems. But they're all temporary. And they're not going to be long-lasting, and they certainly don't work in eternity. So one can appear to ameliorate a problem by virtue of these other human solutions, but they're not permanent. And people tend to revert back to their tendency of the old sin nature left alone. So they don't become autonomous individuals, they actually become dependent on this crutch that they've been given that has enabled them to advance out of this problem that they face, that has been a chronic problem for them. Doctrine, on the other hand, salvation by grace through faith alone, followed by persistent perception, metabolization, application of doctrine, will actually extricate them from the problem, and if they persist in the doctrine, enable them to live totally autonomously and independent from that sin in a chronic sense. Now, it doesn't mean that it won't beset them on occasion, but at the same time, it won't be chronic. And so they'll be able to persist in the spiritual life, and the longer they persist under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, the less will be their tendency to function in that trend. So the solution is always Jesus Christ, no matter what the problem. This trend results in several categories of heretical teaching that include salvation by works and spirituality by works. It comes from the misunderstanding of our Lord's teaching in Matthew 7:20, where he says, "You shall know them by their fruits." The misinterpretation of this verse leads self-righteous Christians to conclude that a person is not really saved unless they show the proper manifestation of their salvation. And of course, that is not the Christian's responsibility to evaluate. The Lord knows those who are his. And the Christian should mind his own business and stick to his own knitting and regard the log that's in his own eye and don't worry about the splinter that's in his brother's eye. An old sin nature trending towards lasciviousness and lawlessness tends to antinomianism. That often reacts against Bible doctrine because it falsely associates Bible doctrine with self-righteous arrogance of legalism and religion. So you see this an awful lot today. people react against doctrine because they connect it with self-righteous religion. You know, that's one of the biggest problems we have in Christianity today, is because people perceive Christianity to be self-righteous and judgmental. And it's just like any other religion when it's functioning in the ultimate nature. You know, that's the problem. That's why true doctrine is not necessarily Christianity as is understood today. It's really not. Christianity has been taken over by the legalists. And as a result, it has a bad name. The Word of God is the issue, not some name you give it. And so that's why I often refer to Christians as believers rather than Christians. Because Christians, when you say a Christian, it brings up a connotation, although it's an accurate statement, because you're identified with Christ, it brings up a connotation that is negative in some views, some people's point of view, because of this. They're reacting against Bible doctrine. So I prefer to call people believers, because that recognizes that they are in identity with Christ by grace through faith alone. And then as a result, they can live the spiritual life that was modeled by Christ. And there's nothing wrong with calling someone a Christian, but again, if there's baggage associated with terminology, there's no point in using it. So I focus on using words that are less identified with the trends of the old sin nature. And of course, Christianity has been besmirched by that in large regard well, for a long time, you know, ever since the Crusades. Old sin nature control of the soul always results in the believer functioning in some form of arrogance. The arrogant believer who rejects the doctrine of eternal security thinks the believer can do something to lose their salvation, assuming that there are sins and failures that are greater than what God provided through the saving work of Christ on the cross and the 40 things that he receives from God at salvation. So these are tendencies of arrogance when people fail to recognize the plan of God. Arrogant believers erroneously conclude that they must add something to faith alone and Christ alone for salvation. The arrogant believer erroneously assumes that the dead works of legalism and morality are greater than the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit inside the predesigned plan of God, and thinks that dead works are spirituality. So they're looking at what someone's doing in an overt sense without regard to the motivation. So we got to recognize, we always got to go back to, where are we in our priesthood first? And if our priesthood is right, and we're in a relationship with God, then from that, we can recognize ourselves that our motivation is right. And then as a result of that, we're actually oriented, we're functioning properly in the spiritual life. The arrogant believer who succumbs to the pressures of discipline, suffering, adversities, and injustice, and erroneously assumes that the suffering is greater than God's provision of the portfolio of invisible assets and the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan that God has provided access to at salvation. So what they're failing to do is recognize God's provision for their problem and the fact that, you know, as Paul prayed that the thorn demon being taken out of his life, which was the very thing that God was using to advance him in his plan. Believers fail to recognize that the adversities that are placed in our lives are often there specifically for the purpose of advancing us in his plan. And his grace is sufficient for us, as was God's answer to Paul. The arrogant believer who is involved with the demand syndrome has unrealistic expectation and role model arrogance and assumes that their relationships with people must precede their relationship with God and His Word. And of course, that contradicts the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in His commandments, where He says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the second commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And of course, we have even a greater mandate. Love as Christ loved you. And that's a sacrificial mandate, because Jesus Christ gave himself up as a substitute for us. So the mandates associated with spirituality in the church age are far beyond expectations of morality, which was what Christ was presenting to them, because remember where he was teaching. He was teaching the Jews in the dispensation of the hypostatic union prior to the church age. Well, the principles still apply, but there's mandates far beyond that to us, that we are expected to comply with, because to whom much is given, much is expected. And we have a greater opportunity because of our position in union with Christ. The believer is arrogant when they listen to the teachings of Bible doctrine with preconceived ideas and thereby distort their acquisition or perception of doctrine. And that's something that's easy to do. If you have some preconceived idea about what it says, or you're looking to hear certain things, rather than just simply objectively letting the information come at you and allow the Holy Spirit to teach you objectively without a preconceived idea, then you're going to get it more straight. And you're not going to just hear about the things you want to hear and disregard the things you don't want to hear. The believer is arrogant when they use Spirit-taught doctrine that has been retained for the attainment of their own objectives rather than allowing it to lead them along God's plan for their life. Believers are arrogant when they apply the doctrine to justify themselves or establish themselves as a system in a system of self-righteousness. This is all summarized in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4, where it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not concur with sound doctrine, those doctrines from our Lord Jesus Christ, even the doctrines pertaining to godliness, that is the word eusebia, or life in the predesigned plan of God, is what it should be understood as, he has received arrogance, that is fragmentation from self-absorption, understanding nothing. Furthermore, he has a morbid obsession about controversies and verbal conflicts from which originate jealousy, discord, and evil speculation. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to have clarity into the tendencies of our own sin nature in order that we might evaluate ourselves in light of the doctrine and make the appropriate adjustments. Help us to do just that as we are convicted of it by the Holy Spirit. Bring us back safely next time that we might receive more information regarding our life in your perfect plan. We ask these things. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.